We've been working our way through the book of Nehemiah, looking at this amazing time in the history of Israel. And this morning it's Nehemiah 9. It's going to be a little bit more of a teachy thing this morning, and more of a verse-by-verse thing. Last time Ezra had read from the law with dramatic consequences. The people had been convicted of their sin, then reminded it was a time of joy. They'd rediscovered a feast called the Feast of the Booths, where they kind of lived in tents as a reminder of God's faithfulness. And it was like looking back into their history, into their ancestral photo album, looking from a distance, knowing that they never had to go back to that, that now they had real homes, that they'd been set free from Egypt. So then it was party time. And after the party, like so many parties, it was time for clearing up. But this time, it wasn't plates and glasses and cutlery. This was to do with lives. The feast had finished 2 days before. It's not unreasonable when you have a feast that you have a fair few visitors. Today, we call them gate crashers. But whenever there's a feast, you get extras, don't you? Most people would enjoy a good party, whether they were Jews or not, whether they were faithful or not. But now it was down to the serious business. The hangers-on, those on the periphery, would have drifted away. And those who remain would be there by deliberate choice. So Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. If you have Bibles, you can read with me. If not, it won't be on the projector, because it isn't working. Nehemiah 9, verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting, wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of a day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the chairs were a whole bunch of Levites who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. So, they separated themselves from all foreigners, and that was an act of dedication, not an act of arrogance. They were demonstrating that they were God's people. They wore sackcloth. They had dust on their heads. They were fasting. That was a very important thing in their culture. Their hearts were expressed in body, in clothing, as well as words and tone of voice. They were saying, this is serious, we mean business. And though in previous days, Nehemiah's quick reaction against a tearful response to the law showed he was eager to associate God with delight and joy, now they wanted to deal with the profound seriousness of sin. Face the facts of the past, face the challenges of the future. This was a turning point in the history of Israel. It was vital that this party, this feast, left something more than a sweet taste in the mouth. It was time for that responsive mood to be harnessed to the will, to action in their lives. Now, we get this as a church because God's spoken to us about this before. God's word to us as a church has been, I don't just want you to be moved emotionally. I want you to be moved in will and decision and action. So when people say, that really moved me, we go, oh, you still seem to be sitting there. That really moved me? Good. But will it cause you to move? Because then we'll know that you really have been moved. Now, the last chapter confirmed the vital place of celebration in the lives of God's people. Time to rejoice and give thanks, to express emotion in a way that's appropriate to culture. And as churches, we need to release people to do that. We mustn't stamp on emotions. People fear emotionalism, and so they end up stamping on emotion. And emotion's a very important part of who we are. But a mere celebration mentality has the danger of producing fairy floss Christians. Sweet taste, no substance. And it's popular, and lots of people will be attracted, and they'll hang around on the outskirts. But what happens when the party's over? and it's time to clean up. And we see here the balance. There's celebration, faith in action, 3 hours reading plus explanation, so you're getting off lightly this morning, 3 hours worship and confession. Not, ooh, that's doing my head in to think about those nasty things, I'm going to walk away. 3 hours worship and confession. And in that context follows one of the most beautiful prayers in the Bible. It's a review of God's grace and power, of God's promise and fulfillment. And God is the subject of every single sentence. I like that about prayer. A prayer with God as the subject. Sounds like prayer like it ought to be, doesn't it? And it helped them and it helps us to see God as he really is. And from that, we can see ourselves as we really are and then respond accordingly. And today, looking at these verses, they speak particularly of 4 aspects of God's investment in his people. And I want to look at them today. The first is God's investment in creation power. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. The Levites then said, "Stand up, praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." For years, humankind has been fascinated with the concept of the perpetual motion machine. It's always failed, by the way. It's failed for a couple of key reasons. One, it's failed because of the loss of energy through friction, through noise, through heat. And two, it's failed due to malfunction because it eventually needs maintenance. It will break down or wear out. People are still saying one day. People are still... in fact, there's a huge prize for a perpetual motion machine, which can still be won, and it's been there for a long time. But lots of people see the universe in that same way. Even if there is a supreme being involved in the universe, it's a bit like a perpetual motion machine. It's maintenance-free. God set it in motion. He's left it to its own devices. And now he has no real input and no real interest. One day, it might even break down. One day, it might even run out of power, and that'll be the end. A remote, removed, impersonal, uncaring creator. Now, as Ezra and the Levites pray, they show that they know a lot better than that. He saw God's hand in every aspect of creation. The earth, the universe, the heavens, not just the past, but the present. He gives life to everything. Also a glimpse of the future, heaven and eternal destiny, with God completely involved. Now, throughout the Bible, you will find that theme continued and emphasized. The God who creates good things, who is intimately involved in that process. The God who provides resources, not on a whim, but out of deep love and care for humankind. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, we read, "God who richly provides us with everything." Why? Anyone know? He does love us, that's very true, but why does that verse say he provides it? He provides us with everything, why? Anyone know? For our enjoyment. See, I gave you a bit of time on that one because I think Christians are really bad at thinking God wants us to enjoy ourselves. We've brought that kind of puritanical mindset to Christianity. If I'm having fun, it must be sin. God couldn't want me to be happy, really. There's something a little bit bad about this. God gave us everything, the Bible says, for our enjoyment. How cool is that? God wants us to enjoy ourselves. He wants to give us joy, to bless us. It's, as Frank said, a demonstration of his love. And Jesus, his son, our Savior, was totally involved in that process from the outset. The creation was a team effort, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. 1 John speaks of Jesus being with the Father from the beginning. Genesis, in the beginning, says, let us make man in our own image. It speaks of the Spirit of God hovering over the water. Colossians 1 verse 17 talks about not just Jesus being involved in all of creation, but in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1 verses 2 and 3 talks of the fact that Jesus made the universe, sustaining it by his powerful word, sustaining it, keeping it going by his powerful word. This is amazing stuff. So this isn't an impersonal setting up of a perpetual motion universe. If God even took a lunch break, if God even had a siesta on a hot day, the universe could tumble down around our ears. Good job he doesn't sleep, isn't it? It constantly needs his power and his maintenance program. So when we look at the wonder of creation, it isn't just evidence of God's might and power because he can speak such amazing things into being. It isn't just evidence of his love and kindness because he gives us things to enjoy. It's also evidence of his total, committed, personal involvement in our world and universe. Day by day, he holds it together. Day by day, he sustains it. Day by day, he makes it work. What's the evidence of? It's evidence of God's presence. He's with us. He's with us every day. Because if he wasn't, the universe wouldn't be functioning properly. He's with us. So God's creation power in history, seen around us, working invisibly and sustaining power, is evidence of his total, caring, constant investment in his people. It's evidence of his presence. So every day the sun comes up, you can say God is with us. Because if not, that wouldn't have happened. And every day the sun goes down, you can say God is with us. Jesus is with us. The Spirit is with us. You ever feel that God's a long way away? Try looking at a sunrise and a sunset and remembering that if he wasn't there, it wouldn't happen. God's investment, creation power. Secondly, God's investment is in covenant promise. Verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram, brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, and all those other ites. You've kept your promise because you are righteous. So the review of Ezra moves on to the covenant that God made with Abraham, which resulted in a name change. Abraham means father of a multitude of nations. So his name's tied up in the promise. It was a covenant which for Abraham was about faith and obedience, in which God promised innumerable offspring to Abraham and a promised land for the offspring and a blessing for Abraham. And that Abrahamic covenant is representative of others, one of which is mentioned in verse 13, the Sinai covenant, the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, the promise of God's blessing and protection, and the need for a sacrifice for sins. And that was a covenant that was renewed and ratified at various times, often because God's people just disobeyed. There was one other Old Testament covenant that didn't need renewal. That was the Davidic covenant, the promise of the reign of King David's descendants forever. Now, why so many covenants? Why did God make so many deals with his people? Does God keep changing his mind? Does God keep moving the goalposts? Does God make it more burdensome? Maybe you've had this situation. You open an account with a local bank or building society, and they offer you free banking. They offer you beneficial newcomers investment rates. They offer you brilliant initial mortgage terms, and they smile at you, and it's all great until the very moment you sign. And then over a period of time, you get reminders or letters or emails or whatever, and all the rates keep changing. And it never seems to be any better for you. It does sometimes happen, doesn't it? Is it like that with God's covenants? Do you get drawn in, and then it's downhill all the way because he's just asking more and more of you? Well, we couldn't be more wrong if we think that. It's much more about God reaffirming his promises and commitments and helping us as rebellious people to find our way back. It's about him treating us with far more love and mercy than the agreement required. It's like a letter from the bank when it finds we can't keep their terms, giving us new terms that are more beneficial to us and paying our penalties for us. Tell him he's dreaming. And we are the beneficiaries of that final, most wonderful covenant that we share when we share together in communion. The covenant for us, which is about faith and obedience, in which all of the promises of the old covenant are met in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. He makes sense of them all. He brings them all to fulfillment. Instead of a sacrifice for sin that we have to pay, he pays it. It's not just about physical offspring and a promised land that happened in history. It's about spiritual offspring, children of God, that we are by faith in Jesus. Eternal promised land, heaven. It's not just about forgiveness through constant sacrifice, but the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. It's not just about one of King David's descendants on the throne of Israel, but Jesus from the line of David reigning in heaven for eternity and us getting to reign with him. God keeps his promises. He keeps every one of them. And that's part of his investment in his people. Promises which cost his son. So we could have forgiveness and wholeness and healing and life. God's covenant promise. The next investment is in caring protection. Verses 9 to 11. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. So the next bit of the review was what happened to God's people in Egypt. An oppressed people delivered, an amazing rescue from the enemy forces by the Red Sea. It was like a massive highlight of their history. And it spoke of God's mighty power. So far beyond that of Satan, the enemy, of all evil powers, as Moses confronts the sorcerers of the day in the name and through the power of God. It spoke of God's deliverance from an oppressive regime, that wonderful, constant protector to deal with the enemy. And some people look at this and say, so, why do bad things happen to Christians then? Does that mean that God doesn't care anymore? That he doesn't protect us anymore? That he's not in control anymore? Some Christians even think that their faith gives them a right to smooth sailing till eternity, including a guaranteed parking space. And this is what victorious Christian living is all about. If anything bad happens, it must be about sin or lack of faith or satanic oppression or something like that. And when that sort of theology hits reality, people end up devastated, or they can be lacking in faith, or end up just making weak excuses. It's a distortion in understanding what God's blessing and favor and grace is. Though, let me say, God wants to bless us more than we believe. He wants to bless us more than we believe. Sometimes we see young kids getting, it's an old English word, mollycoddled. Do you know that word? Is that, yeah. Mollycoddled, spoilt, indulged. And you hear their parents talking, and you think, oh, there's going to be trouble here. Esmeralda will only wear silk. Tarquin can't run, otherwise he gets a rash. You know, those kind of things, and you go, oh, there's going to be trouble. Maybe an only child, or maybe lives out in the country surrounded by doting adults. And they come to believe that they are the center of the universe until school. And so mommy talks to teacher. When they play cricket, Tarquin has to either bowl or bat all of the time. He can't possibly field. Esmeralda doesn't share. And you go, let the fun begin. And it does. Because that version of loving protection, with all of the best motives maybe, causes a separation from reality and ends up impeding the progress and maturity of the child. God doesn't insulate us from life. You have to look through the Bible and Apostle Paul and other greats. Indeed, he will work through those trials, those hard things of life, to help bring maturity, while constantly providing the resources to give us victory over circumstances, not to remove the circumstances. But as those who serve and follow him, the enemy will never overcome us. The enemy can never thwart God's purposes for us. If we are under this new covenant, and we are if our faith and trust is in Jesus, Satan has been defeated once and for all on the cross. Neither sin nor death can have the victory. Satan can never, ever lay a finger on our souls. This isn't about being mollycoddled children of God, never prepared for the real world. It's so much better. It's about spiritual security through Jesus. The security of knowing that we are dearly loved as his children. Of knowing that nothing will happen to us that God won't provide the resources to deal with. Of knowing that the Holy Spirit will give us power to rise above our circumstances. Of knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus. What a great base to grow from. God's investment in his people. Caring protection. What does that look like? It means what he saves, he keeps. And if you're saved, you're kept. The fourth and final thing, in case you were wondering, is God's investment in his people in constant provision. Verse 12. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way that they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai, you spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven. In their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you'd sworn with uplifted hand to give them. Constant provision. Fire and cloud to guide every day, every night. Bread and water, sustaining their daily physical needs. Words and commands, spiritual and moral food and guidelines. They got everything they needed. Doesn't mean that they had all that they wanted, or that they were always grateful. They got heartily sick of eating the same food day after day. They ended up longing for the food that was in Egypt, crying out again for onions. Onions, now that's a good cricketer. Anyway, They got heartily sick, even though it was provided miraculously. And actually, when things did go wonderfully well, often they forgot the source of their goodness as individuals, as a people. And it took hardship to remind them of their need for God and their total reliance on Him. We're a bit like that sometimes, aren't we? Everything we want isn't always good for us, not even as grown-ups. Let's go back to that mollycoddled child who was given everything they ever wanted. They lack for nothing materially, but they end up lacking spiritually and emotionally. They grow up selfish. They have no idea of values or perseverance or discipline. They're spoilt. Children learn about values and saving and sacrifice and wise choices and appreciation and thankfulness in the middle of not getting all they want, because true love wants so much more for them. Some parents end up being too concerned about their kids liking them all of the time. That's never going to happen. Or too concerned about having an easier life. So they take decisions about short-term peace that lead to long-term problems. But God is our perfect Heavenly Father. He gives us all we need. He gives us many things to enjoy, which we're allowed to enjoy. But He won't give us things that we want, but that will harm us or spoil us or take us away from Him. And He'll give it at the right time, not our time. He loves us enough to do what's best for us, even when we don't like Him for it. Do you know what? God can cope the fact that we don't like Him very much at times. He's big enough. Because He is loving us for the long haul. He is looking at what we're becoming. Not just tomorrow, not just next week, not just next year, but for our lifetime here and for eternity. He's always wanting to give us an upgrade. He's always wanting us to be more and enjoy more and be released to be more. And most importantly, He meets our spiritual needs. He guides us through His Word, through His Spirit, gives spiritual food and resources. He gives us eternal life, spiritual fulfillment and peace and joy. God's constant provision, part of His investment in His people, past, present, future, which is something to enjoy with deep gratitude and be secure in, but not take for granted. God's investment in His people. Most people, especially if they were financiers, would say that God's investment isn't a good one, because it's extremely high risk and it's extremely low yield. He pours everything, often he doesn't get a lot back. We're not a good bet. But it's an investment out of love. And He would love to see a return on that investment for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of us being released to be all that we could be. A return of thankful hearts, a return of obedient, faith-filled lives, a return of changed and changing lives and a deepening relationship with Him, with all the blessing that gives. In those who are far off, a return to Him. Drawn by His love and grace and mercy, drawn by God's kindness shown through Jesus. And in those who've never known Him, coming to Him for the first time, truly turning to Him. The return that God is looking for in us brings blessing to us. That's what He's like. He isn't a God who's on the take. He isn't a God who's on the make. He's a God who looks for that return so that we can be as we were intended to be. It's a win-win. And when I'm banking, when I have money and I want to get the best out of it, what am I looking for? What do I look for? Is this a trick question? No, it's not. a good return. I look for a high interest rate. Tell him he's dreaming again, you say. But that's what we look for. When we're investing, we look for the best interest rate. God has invested in you and me. Creation power, covenant promise, caring protection, constant provision. And as we finish, there are just two things for you to think about, to reflect on. Out of those, what do you most need to be reminded of? Is it God and his creation power in a world that is constantly talking about man's achievement? Is it God's covenant promises where you have your doubts and fears and you can turn to the security of him? Is it God's caring protection where you think that it's you who did it? Or where you're fearful? Is it God's constant provision to be reminded that everything you have and everything you are comes from him? What do you need to be reminded of today so that you'll return to thankfulness and trust? And the second thing is, what's your interest rate? And by that I mean, how much do you care about what God's done? How much do you care? Because when there's a good interest rate, there's a good return. When we really care, when it matters to us, when we care enough to respond, then we get the good interest rate, then we get the good return. How much will we believe and trust and obey? What return will be seen in us? Do we need to return? Do we need to come back to God? We're going to pray right now. We still have not one of those. So what we'll do is we'll put some worship music on. So what's going to happen is we will pray. I'm going to give people an opportunity to respond if they need to do business with God. And also, as we finish, we'll hang around and chat and be good to do that. But also, if folk would like more prayer, we'll just ask you to head over there to the mat on the side, and then anyone who does that, we will be delighted to pray for you for anything and everything. Let's pray together. Now, I've all been reminded of God's faithfulness and his love, but there's just one particular thing that I believe that God may have called people to today. So if you know that God has spoken to you about returning to him because you've been far away, or coming to him because you've never known him, that's the bit that God wants a response from particularly. So if you know that you need to return to God or turn to him for the first time, will you stand now so that we can pray for you specifically? And then when we've done that, we'll pray. Bless you. Thank you. Bless you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for those who have responded to you. Thank you that they have shown by that they care. And this matters. And this is important. And I want to ask right now that you will stir up in them faith. That you will remind them of their calling in you and their destiny because of you. Ask that you will anoint them by your Holy Spirit. You'd fill them with your love. You'd fill them with your power. You'd fill them with your wisdom. You'd fill them with your peace. And you would let joy well up in them as they return to you. And that they would find in you all that they need. And the joy of being your children welcomed into your open, loving arms. Just ask you, pour out your blessing on them now. In Jesus' name. And for all of us, Lord, we just ask that you will continue to remind us of all you are and all you do. And that we will continue to care and be thankful. And that we will be released by our interest and care to be seeing a return in our lives where we become more like Jesus, where your kingdom is able to be demonstrated in and through us. That your kingdom will come, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.